of your announcement sheet, there is also today's text. So I say, hear the word of God. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Jesus, I pray simply that you would send your Spirit to open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that they may hear your gospel. I pray for the one who teaches that you would forgive his sins, for they are many. And I pray that you would minister your word to us even now. In your name we pray. Amen. Today, if you're visiting, or if you're a regular attender, today is the first day of a new series that I'm going to start on 1 Corinthians. And it's also a good time. It's going to be a little bit different today, though I hope not too much different than usual. It's going to be different that I'm going to give you a lot of instruction. And first of all, I'm going to give you what the pattern of preaching, why I preach what I preach. I'm starting 1 Corinthians today. And basically, my pattern of preaching here at Grace Seattle is just this. In the fall, I preach through the Old Testament. Right now, I'm preaching going through Genesis. And in the spring, I preach through the Gospels. And in the summer, I preach through the Epistles. And that's very intentional. You see, in the fall, we're going through Genesis. We did Genesis 1 through 11 last fall. We'll pick up in Genesis 12 this coming fall, because Genesis is all about foundation building. Genesis teaches us who we are. Genesis teaches us who God is. It teaches us where sin came from. It's very earthy, all of these kinds of things. And then we look at the Gospels. Right now, we just finished the first chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew. And Jesus talks there about how to live the Gospel. What does that mean? And now, in the summer, we're going to start 1 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians is a beautiful book because it's written to a church just like ours. It's written to a new church that has a lot of problems, quite frankly. Not bad problems, but new churches always have problems. And Paul is going to apply the gospel to all of the different kinds of problems that arise in a new church. So that's basically what we're going to be looking at for the rest of the summer, is Paul applying this thing called the gospel to a new church quite like ours. But before I start, what I want to talk about a little bit is Corinth itself, by way of introduction. Corinth was one of the greatest cities in the ancient Near East. Corinth is in Greece. And it's between Athens and Sparta, and it lays on an isthmus. An isthmus is simply the opposite of a peninsula. It's a peninsula with only two sides. It has water on both sides, so basically it was a port city. And so Corinth was this great, thriving port city until the year 146, when the Romans came in. And the Romans came in and basically destroyed Corinth, and they enslaved its inhabitants and took it over. And by the year 44 BC, Julius Caesar came along, and he said, man, this city is just too great to let it lay fallow. We need to recolonize the city of Corinth. And so what you had happen in the city of Corinth almost immediately was people from all over the ancient Near East came streaming in order to make their fortunes. People from all over the ancient Near East came in, and so it was very racially diverse. It was ethnically diverse, socioeconomically diverse. And frankly, it was a lot like Seattle, because there was a lot of money to be made, and people came in, and you sort of had a lot of your ancient Near Eastern versions of internet startup companies, right? People came in, and they thought, man, if I can get on the ground floor of Corinth, I'm really going to be wealthy. And see, what would happen is in Rome, you would have people that were slaves, and at some point, they would be freed. And a freed man had no rights in Rome, but in Corinth, he would, or she would. So Corinth was this great mecca for people who were sort of either screwed up and wanted to go to get away from things, Seattle, or people who wanted to go to come to a place where they had the great potential of making a lot of money. And so they go to Corinth. And Corinth was not only that, Corinth also had a great reputation for being very sexually promiscuous. Before the Romans came, the Temple of Aphrodite at any given time had over 1,000 temple prostitutes. Do you know what the word to fornicate is in Greek? Corinthiazetai. You know your city's pretty sexually active when the word fornicate is derived from it. So Corinth not only was this wealthy sort of startup city, but it was also had this history of sexual promiscuity, sort of anything goes, but it also had this history of religion. But not just any kind of religion, every kind of religion. Okay? Anything went in Corinth. which gives it this other value. It had this dual value of being very religious but also very relativistic, which led to what? The reigning value in Corinth was tolerance. Does that sound familiar? You see, in Corinth, everyone was free to practice their own pagan religion, no matter what that religion did. And you were fine as long as everyone didn't bother the other person. And so basically everyone in Corinth would walk around with blinders on, and they wouldn't talk about anyone else's religion because everyone's religion was equally of value. Now think about this. This situation where there's a lot of money and there's a lot of sex and a lot of pagan religion, the Apostle Paul comes into the city to plant a church. That seems like it would be pretty hard. Guess what? It was pretty hard. That's what I want to talk about first, is what does it take to start a church in a city like Corinth? What does it take to start a church in a city like Seattle? Well, there's a lot of money, there's a lot of sexual stuff, but also there's simply just a lot of tolerance, that everything goes here. What does it take to start a church in a city like that? Well, first let's look what happened to Paul. If you have a supplemental sheet there, or on your sheet, there's a supplemental text in Acts 18 where we see where Paul actually planted the church. And let me read from that. I'm going to read through verse 8. It says, after these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently arrived from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. I'm going to stop there. What happened? Paul basically did this. Paul went to Corinth, and he found a few people who are willing to help him start this church, just like we did in Seattle. I got to Seattle 2 years ago with my family, and I think we met four people on our first Sunday here. And those four people ended up being the nucleus of this church. But then Paul went to the people he thought would be easy pickings. He went to the people who he thought would embrace his message. He went to religious people. He went to the Jews. He went to the Jews and was reasoning with them that Jesus is the Christ. And guess what the Jews did? They rejected him. They said, we don't want any of this. And, you know, I've read this text. This was sort of the theme text when Judy and I moved to Seattle. Because when I get to the city of Seattle, I came into the Seattle and I thought, people ought to embrace us greatly. All the religious people in Seattle, because there are not very many churches here, they ought to be happy we're here. And so I began meeting with anyone who would meet with me. And I'll never forget, generally speaking, some people did not fit this mold. But generally speaking, when I met with an arch-conservative, they would say, do you know what kind of people live in the city? The only way you could start a church in the city would be to sell out. And would somehow be to water down the message of the gospel. And then I would say, oh, well, that's not very encouraging. And so I would go and I would meet with religious liberals. And you know what religious liberals would tell me? Do you know what kind of people live in the city? The only way you could start a church in the city was just somehow to help them feel accepted. And... you know, how do you start a church when a situation like that? You see, the problem with the religious conservative and the religious liberal is this. Is for one, they have a very low view of the people in the city, I think. But another thing is they have a very low view of the gospel. Right? You see, one believes in only its offense and the other believes only in its mercy. But neither one, generally speaking, believes in its power. And the power of the gospel, Paul says, is the power of salvation for anyone who believes. Anyone. And so where is Paul's confidence? Where do you get any kind of confidence to start a church in a place like Corinth or a place like Seattle or a place like San Francisco or New York? Any of these big liberal urban centers, where does the power come from? And the answer is easy. It comes from God. If you look down at the verses 7 through 10, this is the most beautiful text, I think, in almost all the New Testament. It says, then he left there and went to the house of a man called Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And Paul, the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Where does the foundation of Paul's confidence that anything is going to happen in the city of Corinth? It's a word that none of you, many of you don't like, and many of you think isn't important, but it's this word election. Who is God talking about here? He said, Paul, don't be afraid to start a church in this city, for I have many people there. Well, who were there? It wasn't people who were already Christians, but it was people with whom God would initiate. And Paul's great confidence was that if I go into this city, my only job is to tell people about Jesus, and it is God who does all of the work. And you see, many of us say, gosh, that stuff, I don't like talking about that stuff. It's not very important. But I tell you, if you believe in a gospel of grace, it is all important. It is our only hope that anything will ever happen. It is your only hope that your friends, neighbors, people in the city are actually going to come to know Jesus, because it is God who is the one who opens their eyes. And that was Paul's great confidence. And that's our great confidence. I can remember telling this verse to myself over and over and over again, because when we got to the city, there were many days, almost every day, where I wondered whether it was going to happen or not. And so the question is whether I was going to believe the gospel. And now as a church, it's whether or not we are going to believe the gospel. Does God have many people in this city? I think He does. And so what that means is we get this great privilege of being a part of seeing Him draw them unto Himself. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. Now, the problem of the gospel. The problem of the gospel in a city like Corinth, in a city like Seattle, is this, is that when the gospel goes through and it begins changing people that were formerly very lascivious pagans, what kind of church do you end up having? A very messy church. You see, when the gospel really goes through a place and it begins changing people, then your church must necessarily become messy, because here are people who had all these problems in their lives, and then the gospel changes them. But guess what? They still have problems in their lives. I remember making the mistake when I became a Christian about 15 years ago. I had relatively speaking, a pretty hard life, I think. I was raised in a very abusive, alcoholic family. I had all these issues. You know, I had all these things that I had done wrong and was in trouble for. And then I became a Christian, and I thought, that is so beautiful. I don't have to deal with any of that ever again. And about 10 years later, it caught up with me. And so the question is, can the gospel help during these things? And Paul says, yes. Yes, because a church is messy does not mean it's bad. In fact, a messy church is actually a healthy church. We're going to see next week what Paul says. Paul says to the Corinthians, the next line next week is Paul says, I thank God for you. They had an infinite number of problems. And Paul says, I thank God for you. In the Galatian church, the Galatians were legalists. And you know what he says to the Galatian church? He doesn't say, I thank God. He says, you guys missed it. You don't get it. And so the thing I want to look at very briefly this morning is the three big problems that the Corinthian church had, and how they are all in the first three verses of this text. That Paul is such a masterful writer. In the first three verses of this letter, you have all of the problems in the Corinthian church addressed. So the first problem they had was very simply this. It was an authority problem. Look at verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Basically, the Corinthians had an authority problem for a number of reasons. For one, they had an authority problem because they suffered from the Dr. Fox effect. Do you know what the Dr. Fox effect is? Basically, the Dr. Fox effect is this. Several years ago, the University of Virginia did a study. And then it was so compelling that they repeated it at the University of Florida, because they couldn't believe people would be this gullible. And so they repeated the study, and the study was this. They took an actor and they named him Dr. Fox. And they had him do a presentation on biotechnology to a bunch of PhDs and a bunch of medical doctors. And Dr. Fox did not know one thing about medicine, biology, or technology. He was just an actor whose job was simply to go out and to use a lot of doublespeak and to woo the crowds. And so Dr. Fox went in front of the crowds and he gave his presentation on biotechnology and he wooed the crowds. And after the presentation, they gave the handout to all of these medical doctors and PhDs, experts in the field. And they asked them to give Dr. Fox a letter grade on his presentation, how it came across, and a letter grade on his content. Almost every person in the room, both at the University of Virginia and the University of Florida, gave Dr. Fox an A on his presentation. It was very good. Guess what they gave him on content? They also gave him an A. Moral of the story is if someone is slick and persuasive, the average human being generally assumes that the content is good. So in Corinth, what happened is a bunch of slick, persuasive teachers had come in and began teaching them sort of doctrines of self-empowerment, if you will. It was almost the ancient Near Eastern equivalent of Anthony Robbins. That you are your own power, that you just need to realize things, and you just need to gut it out and determine that you're going to be good, and you have arrived. And you see, that ran into other problems, because imagine this. Imagine that you're a new Christian, and someone comes into your city and preaches to you, and they preach to you things like this, that God wants you to be rich. Or they tell you that God wants you, God desires that you be sexually fulfilled, no matter what form that takes. And then imagine another, a very ugly, by his own description, Jewish man who is not persuasive at all coming in and saying, whoa, 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 whoa. The gospel is not about God making you rich. In fact, the gospel is about giving. The God's not about you being sexually fulfilled by any way you man, or the gospel is about purity. Now, if that happened, what would you say? What would you say to Paul if he came into your city and sort of put the kibosh on all these slick things you were into? You would say, Paul, who do you think you are? Who are you to tell us to stop doing these things? And you know what Paul would say? I'll tell you who I am. I'm Paul, an apostle, by the will of God. You see, that's an incredibly fully packed phrase, because what it meant to be an apostle was that you spoke with the very authority of Jesus. That Jesus had handpicked you himself, and that he gave you all authority to teach in his name. And so Paul came in and says, I teach with the authority of Jesus. These guys might be slick, they might be persuasive. I'm not slick and I'm not persuasive, but I'm the man, you see. And you must listen to the man. And so guess what? Paul's authority was not only for the Corinthians, but it extends to us as well. Most people, most Christians that have a problem with what the Bible teaches, if they say, I've got a problem with this or that, usually they're talking about something that Paul is teaching. And the reason they're talking about something Paul is teaching is because Paul is actually applying to your life what Jesus taught in the Gospels. And it's very easy to sort of live out here in this nebulous land of where you have the math right. Oh, I believe in Jesus. Everything's good. But what Paul does is he said, now here's what it looks like in your life. And if you're a sinner, that will necessarily sting sometimes. Okay? So the first thing they had was an authority problem. The second thing they had was a morality problem. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, Paul says, to the church of God, which is at to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and our Lord. What was their morality problem? It was just this, that Paul came into this place where people basically did all manner of lasciviousness, all manner of sinfulness, all manner of everything. And Paul, the Apostle Paul comes in and he says, you can have a relationship with God through no merit of your own. That you don't have to get cleaned up to have a relationship with God. What you have to do to have a relationship with God is believe in Jesus. That it is by faith alone, by grace alone. That you can't sort of clean yourself up and be good to have a relationship with God. And the Corinthians embraced that, but they took it to its farthest extreme. And you know what they began to say? If I can't do anything to merit my relationship with God, then nothing I must do matters. And if nothing I do matters, I can do anything I want. And so they basically went around calling themselves Christians, living the exact same lifestyle they had as before. And you know what Paul's going to do? Paul's going to come in and say, nuh-uh-uh-uh-uh. If that's what you think the gospel is, then you don't get it. Because the gospel does not free you in order to sin, but the gospel frees you from sin. That the gospel frees you from the power of sin. So before you were slaves to sin, you were in bondage of sin, you could not help but be lascivious. And he says, now you are free to struggle with your sin. Why? Because you know that Jesus has embraced you in such a way that he is never, ever going to let you go. The third problem they had, and finally, was simply this. The third problem, they had an authority problem, they had a morality problem, but they also had a unity problem. If you notice in the same text, in verse 2, he says, saints by calling, all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does Paul do here? He's reminding the Corinthian church that they're part of something bigger than themselves. Because the Corinthian church, much like our church, was a network of community groups. or it was a network of house churches. And in these house churches, what you would have is as the church grew, different house churches would begin to be defined by different things. And some house churches would, frankly, be defined by being upscale, and they would exclude the poor. Some house churches would be defined by spiritual gifts, and they would say, you know what, all the rest of you house churches, all the rest of you community groups, if you're not speaking in tongues, you don't have the Spirit, and therefore you probably are not even Christians, and so we won't even associate with you. Some community groups, some house churches would have been defined what would have been sort of ancient Near Eastern equivalent of feminist issues. And other ones would have been chauvinist. And Paul comes along and he says, you guys don't get it. You know, it's the same in the city of Seattle. In the city of Seattle, I battle with people all the time who say, we want to pull ourselves out and we want to form a special group of artists. Or we want to form a special group of gay Christians. Or we want to form a special group of this because the rest of the church doesn't get it. The rest of the church doesn't understand the gospel. We're so frustrated because the rest of the church is hypocrites. The rest of the church simply doesn't get it. And you know what Paul says to those people? Paul says it's not the church that doesn't get it. You don't get it. Paul says if your life and your community is defined by anything besides the gospel, you don't get it. He's going to talk about that. I'm not going to elaborate on these things today, but these are things, pegs on which we're going to hang everything else. That if your community is defined by anything but the gospel, you don't get it. You know, it's very interesting since I've been in the city of Seattle, and I saw it in Atlanta too. Churches will put big banners on the outside of their church, right? And the banners will often say, you know, we are a welcoming church for gay Christians. Or they'll say, we are a welcoming church for families. Or we are a welcoming church for singles. You know what a church that is defined by the gospel, the banner will say on the outside? Either implicitly or explicitly, the banner will say, we are a welcoming church to everybody. We are a welcoming church to everybody. Think about that. Let me pray. Jesus, I thank you that you have seen fit to have many people in this city, and I thank you that you have seen fit to draw them here. And I pray that even now you would apply the word of your gospel to our hearts. In your name we pray all these things. Amen. Each week at Grace Seattle,